If you'll open your Bibles tonight to the very last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet, with the exception, of course, of John the Baptist. He lived somewhere in the 400s B.C., and he prophesied to the Jews who had returned back home from Babylonian captivity and had rebuilt the temple. In fact, many scholars believe he was a contemporary of Nehemiah, who came back to rebuild that temple. And so it's somewhere around the year 400 B.C. that these words are shared with God's people there in Israel. And his message would be the last communication that the nation of Israel would receive for 400 years. There was that period between the Testaments, 400 years of silence. And Malachi had offered the last word, and he spoke about one who was coming like Elijah. And clues had been given. Other prophets had specified the city in which the Messiah would be born, actually the tiny village in which the Messiah would be born, around about the time they knew from Daniel's prophecies about the time that it would occur. And they had all these details. And so for 400 years, Israel waited expectantly for the coming of the Messiah. I want to ask everyone, at some point during your week, if you could take 10 minutes, that's all it takes to read the book of Malachi in its entirety. It's four chapters long. And at some point during the week, if you would just put that on your to-do list and read through the book, it'll help you as we continue on in our study next Sunday night. There is what's called a rhetorical device. That just means it's a literary way of saying something repeatedly that occurs here in Malachi. And this rhetorical device is where God says something and then they answer back, or he puts the words of Israel in their mouth and they respond back to God. And the way it comes across is like a surly child responding to parents in an ungrateful way. And God talks about what he's done, and then they answer back and say, "Well, when did you ever do that for me?" And it's this pouty response that we see again and again. Now, they start that, it's like parents to say, we're doing this because we love you. And the child will say, "Well, when did you ever show me you love me?" He puts that kind of tone in here. Look at the examples of it. He does it seven times. We'll just look at a few of them. In chapter 1, verse 2. "But you ask, how have you..." Oh, in verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us?" Again, in verse 6, we see it. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?" In chapter 2, down in verse 17, we see this same rhetorical device. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him?" you ask. Chapter 3, verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you?" And in chapter 3, down in verse 13, "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you?" It almost sounds, with all due respect to our teens down here, it almost sounds like a confrontation sometime between a parent and a teen. And they're saying, "Well, when did I ever do that? And why do you say that?" And it's this kind of response that we see throughout the book of Malachi. It's interesting that this book contains the very last command of God ever given in the Old Testament. It's in chapter 4, in verse 4. This is the last command God gave to his people. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. That's a pretty comprehensive command. Remember the law and all the decrees that go with it. That was the final parting command. It's interesting that right here in chapter 4, we find the very last prophecy that was ever given by one of the Old Testament prophets. In chapter 4, in verse 5, Malachi said, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." He was speaking of the one who would actually come in the form of Elijah, none other than John the Baptist, before the great and awful day of the Lord arrived and the coming of the Messiah. So he makes that last prophecy, and one writer pointed this out, and I think it's an interesting observation. If it all had ended with Malachi, if Jesus had never come, if we didn't have our New Testament, the Old Testament would end with a curse. Look at the last word in Malachi. It would end with a curse. And that is what all creation would be under if that last prophecy had not come true. But it did come true. And one came to prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, as Elijah. And he prepared the way, and the Messiah did come, and God stepped into our world. And what would have been a curse, having been trapped under law that none of us could fulfill, what Jesus came to do was to redeem us from the curse of the law. So this is a very, very important Old Testament book, and the juncture that it has between the Old and the New Covenants. Now, let me just talk for a minute here as a teacher rather than a preacher, and I just want to do some background work for just a moment. Talking about Old Testament literature, and anytime we go back and look at the Old Testament, more of the Old Testament falls under the heading the prophets than any other form of literature. You've got law, and you've got poetry, and you've got wisdom, you've got some narrative accounts, but most of the Old Testament falls under one of the prophets. Now, you've got the major prophets. That's like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then you've got the minor prophets. Malachi would be one of the minor prophets. And all that those two words refer to, major and minor, are the length of the book. So if it's a long book, you can pretty well count on it as going to be a major prophet. If it's a short book, like Malachi's four chapters, that'll be a minor prophet. But most of the literature in the Old Testament falls under these headings of prophets. Anytime we study an Old Testament prophet, we need to always remind ourselves, too, that when you talk about a prophet, we generally look at what he said there in chapter 4 and verse 5, where he prophesied the coming of John the Baptist. The vast majority of what the prophets wrote was not prophetic in nature. In fact, a very small percentage of that, less than 7% of the writings of the Old Testament prophets is actually prophetic in nature, where they're foretelling some event. Most of it is simply bringing the word of the Lord to the people of the land. And it's just sermons, messages from God to the people to help them in their situation. There's a little book that I have used here and have used throughout my life. It's by a couple of guys named Fee and Stewart. And the book is entitled How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it's one of the most helpful books on helping understand the different forms of Scripture. And he says this about the writing of the prophets. To see the prophets primarily as predictors of future events is to miss their primary function, which was to speak for God to their own contemporaries. Now, Malachi starts off, and he's going to start off talking about how much God loves his people. But he gives an illustration that has created a huge speed bump for a lot of us as Christians as we go through this, because it has created a doctrine, or it's been used to create a doctrine that goes off in a different direction and has caused tremendous controversy in the Christian world. This verse occurs right here at the beginning. And in the first five verses of chapter 1, it talks about those two brothers, those twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, they were anything but identical. They were very different in nature. They were very different in the way they looked and the way they acted. He says here, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. These twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, Jacob was the guy who was handy around the house. He loved to cook and he loved to be in the house and do that. His brother was a hairy man and he liked to get out in the countryside, and he loved to hunt and to fish and to bring in the game, and they were just very different. Now, it says that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. This verse is quoted later in Scripture. In fact, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, Paul quotes this passage out of Malachi chapter 1, and it's used by some as a proof text for the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. Now, you may or you may not have ever heard of that, and you may not know all the points of Calvinism. There's a little memory device called TULIP that has the first part of each of the Calvinistic doctrines, and one of those, the one that is you, is unconditional election, and that's one of the planks in Calvinism. Unconditional election simply says this, that before we were ever even born, God had already made the sovereign decision as to whether or not every human would go to heaven or would go to hell. And when we enter this life, it's already decided for us. We'll either go to heaven or we'll go to hell based on God's sovereign will. Now, I personally find that doctrine abhorrent, to think that God would create us already destined for hell or heaven. And this verse is used as one of the primary proof texts of that Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election, that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Now, people will say, but does not God have the right to do with his creation as he wishes? Absolutely. Does not God have the right to send you to hell? Absolutely. In fact, if he wants to be fair about it, that's where he will send every one of us, because we're all sinners and we've all fallen short and we all deserve that punishment. But did God do that? Absolutely not. And there is so much in Scripture that is on the other side of that viewpoint that it just doesn't hold water after thorough examination. God made salvation available to all nations. He made that promise to Abraham. But even before the gospel was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and before Gentiles began to gain entrance into the kingdom of God, we see glimpses of it all through the Old Testament. Remember when they went to Jericho? And you remember that Canaanite woman, Rahab, and how she hid the spies, and how she put her faith in God, and God rescued her, and she became part of the children of Israel. Remember Ruth? She was from the despised nation of Moab. And yet, those famous words that she uttered to her mother-in-law, Naomi, your God will be my God, and your people shall be my people, and where you die, I shall die. And she became part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Someone outside. Remember that widow who fed Elijah? The widow, the Syrophoenician widow, the non-Jewish widow. So we see people, anyone who turned their heart, and we read about it throughout the Old Testament, those people who are God-fearers and those people who are proselytes, they were not born of the children of Israel, but they put their faith in God and they became part of the family of God. So God's always been open and welcoming to anyone. Now, let me give you just a few passages that will fly in the face of this. And I'm sorry we've got to start off our study by doing a doctrinal study like this, but I can promise you once we get over this speed bump, we'll have smooth sailing, and there'll be some tremendously encouraging lessons that we'll get out of the book. But listen to some of these. Cornelius, he was the first non-Jewish convert to Christianity, the first Gentile. Peter spoke to him in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, and Peter began to speak, and this is what Peter said. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. If God consigns people arbitrarily to heaven or to hell, then he does show favoritism. Peter says, that's not the God I worship. He does not show favoritism. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, speaking about God, says he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, that could not be said if God had already made the choice on our behalf of who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. God couldn't even say, I want everyone to come to me. I don't want anyone to perish. When the Great Commission was given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, he said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Evangelism would be completely hampered. There would be no reason for us to be involved in evangelism if it's already settled in the mind of God. The last word on the subject that I want to remind you of is in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. There at the very end of the Bible, John records these words, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Whosoever will may come. And these are just a few of the verses that talk about God's love for all mankind and God's desire for everyone to be saved and God being a God who never shows favoritism but allows anyone who will come to him to have the free gift of eternal life. Now, if Malachi is not saying what Calvin thought he was saying, then what is Malachi saying? Why would he ever say such a thing as, I hated Esau and I loved Jacob? Well, I believe that God is answering that insulting question that they ask of him, that the first of those rhetorical devices that he comes across with here. God says, I've loved you. And they said, how have you loved us? And then he shows them how he's loved you. He says, look at your history. Look at your forefather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I loved Jacob, and I made covenant promises with him. If you want to see how much I've loved you, if you wonder how I've loved you, look at how I've dealt with you on a covenant basis. Now, I didn't make that covenant with Esau. And so look what's happened with Esau. Esau, by the way, had a heart problem. And it was a heart that turned away from God. And his descendants had a heart problem, a heart that turned away from God. They eventually became that tribe of people down south called the Edomites. And when their brothers came out of Egyptian bondage, the Hebrew nation appealed to the Edomites to let them cross over. And they were ready to kill them all, even though they were cousins, cousin nations. The Edomites were a barbaric group. They eventually produced the most well-known person in their lineage, and it was Herod, and he killed the babies in Bethlehem. And so that they were an ungodly tribe and group. One of the prophets prophesied that the Edomites, because of their evil direction and their bad hearts and their unfaithfulness and the way they fought against their own brethren, that they would be wiped from the face of the earth. And did you know that today you can go back? God promised to be with the Jews and see them through and bless all the nations. Today, there's still a lot of Jews who live in our world. You can read all these people from Bible times. You can read about the Syrians. Remember the famous Syrian named Naaman? Well, they're having a hard time right now in Syria, but there's still lots of Syrians. They're trying to leave the country in mass numbers right now because of the war that's going on there. You can read about the Egyptians, and there are still Egyptians that are there in Cairo and throughout the very same part of the world. But when it comes to the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, the prophecy came true completely. The Edomites were totally wiped out. They lived down in the very southern part of the land of Israel, and they eventually were wiped out. Today, you can look for them. You'll never find them. There are no Edomites left on the face of the earth because God prophesied that that group would finally go away. But he made a covenant with Jacob and with his followers. And it wasn't because they were always good. There were many, many, many times that they were unfaithful. And you just read the stories of those patriarchs, as great men of faith as they were unfaithful time and time again, and yet God was always faithful. And when Israel rebelled, God always loved them, and he opened the door to bring back that faithful remnant that would turn to him in penitence, and he would forgive them again and again, and he would love them, and he would care for them. They would betray him, and he would go after them like a man goes after a lost sheep. And so you have this picture of God in his unceasing faithfulness to Israel. And so God is simply answering that question. How have you ever loved us? Well, look at the way I've dealt with your forefathers. I hated Esau and his descendants because of the way they turned against me. I loved you and yours because by my sovereign choice, you would be the nation through whom the Savior would come. Now, God reminds them of this covenant promise. And when Esau's dependents eventually rebel, they ultimately were cut off. And God is saying, look at the contrast. Now, God did love Jacob, but God also loved Esau. Esau was rebellious, but God still loved him. And this way this word is used here, these words, love and hate, are used, are in the sense of sovereign choice. Jesus used those same two words, and I think we understand it better in the way Jesus used it. Remember the passage in Luke 14 where Jesus said, unless you hate your father and your mother, your wife and your children, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. What God is saying there through Jesus is that we must make a sovereign choice that he is number one, that he is the one that we will love, and if it comes to it, we will hate those who are closest to us in this world. And so it's a sovereign choice that's being made. Now, I love Jesus, and I love my wife, and I love my children, but if it comes to it, Jesus is the one I would choose. Vicki knows that God is number one in my life, and I'm a better husband because I have made God number one than I would be if I made her number one. That's the way God wants us to serve him. And God chose Jacob, his sovereign choice. Now, he loved Esau, but in that sovereign choice, he contrasts the two of love and hate there. That doesn't mean that Esau wasn't loved as an individual, and it doesn't mean that Esau could not have had a relationship with God. Esau would ultimately be the one who made the decision, not God. And Esau and his followers would choose to go away from God. The Edomites would ultimately make that decision, not God. And so God answers the first of these series of insolent questions, as he reaffirms his covenant of faithfulness with Israel and prepares them for the coming Messiah 400 years later. It's a great book, and you just wonder, how could these people ever answer God like that? How could they ever doubt his love? And much more so us today who are on this side of the cross. How could we ever doubt his love for us? The Apostle Paul, in one of his recorded prayers, in the book of Ephesians, prayed these words. You remember them. He prayed that the Ephesians might have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep was the love of God. there is a prison cell, it's in a museum in Europe, where they housed prisoners during the Inquisition. And one of the martyrs who died there, who was kept in that prison cell, on the wall, scratched a cross. And the cross is still there, and there he scratched it. It's written in Spanish, I think. But he wrote at the top of the cross, he wrote high. At the bottom of the cross, he wrote low. And at the left side, he wrote long. And on the right side, he wrote wide. How long and how wide and how high and how low. That's the love of God is seen in the ultimate gift on the cross. How could we ever doubt that our God loves us? Read Malachi. And next Sunday night, we're going to jump into the text, and there is a most encouraging message that will help every one of us contained right here in chapter 1. Tonight, if there is any way that we can assist you, if there's someone here tonight who's ready to obey the gospel, we will be delighted to assist you as you render obedience to your Lord and Savior. If there's anyone here tonight who needs prayer, we prayed this morning for Barney, and then he prayed for us tonight, and we appreciate that. If you need prayer, let us pray for you. If you need to come, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?